Yeah. So you guys are at the point now where this multiplicative reproducing model has gotten to the point where the pastors and the ministry leaders that you've trained in these different parts of the world are now replicating.
Well, you see, for me, and I love my brothers who have different models, and God uses so many of us in different ways. So this is not criticism. This is my point of view.
Interesting. So this move towards this Harvester's Hub church planting model was pretty quick, it sounds like. That happened really early on in the early stages of the ministry.
Well, they're well versed in scripture, but their hearts have not changed. Mm. So for us, when we even in our definition of a church is people who have been come to Christ.
Welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. Today on the show, I'm going to be talking with Stephen Lutz. He's the founder and CEO of Harvesters Ministries. Stephen, thanks for being on the show.
Thank you. It's good to be here, Zach. Thank you for inviting me and greetings from Cape Town, South Africa.
Yeah, you're calling in from all the way across the other side of the world.
Yeah.
Can you tell us a little bit about Harvesters Ministries? What's the origin story? Why do you guys exist? How did this thing get started?
Sure. I was working with a group out of Texas, as a matter of fact, in Southern Africa, doing short-term missions, taking groups in, Americans and others, and became aware of the great opportunity for evangelism, the great harvest that we have in Southern Africa. And at that time, this was really in the middle of the AIDS pandemic, we saw so many people come to Christ. But as with most evangelism ministries, there was very little follow-up. And I was particularly interested in the discipleship side. My question was always, this little old lady in a village sitting under the tree who comes to Jesus, how does she develop as a disciple? Usually sitting there without a Bible, without fellowship, just waiting for the next evangelist to come through and she'll go forward again. And so out of that, we started to look at this whole question of what can we do? Because we were having this incredible outreach in Malawi at one stage, and we saw thousands come to Christ one-on-one with ministry. But the question is what to do with them. Now, as all ministries do, they try and link people to local churches. But what happens when there are no local churches in the villages? And out of that, and this desire to see people grow, because the Great Commission is to make disciples. And so we started to ask questions of people, but in a way that we would get truthful answers. And when I say that, I mean, people often tell you what you want to hear because they want to work with you. They don't want you to go away. And so it takes time and trust for them to tell you no, to say no to you and say, that's not going to work. Because most people will say yes, because else you'll ask someone else to do it. So they say yes, and then they hope they can fix it. But we got folks to give us real answers and tell us what's really happening on the ground. And so we started to ask the questions and say, okay, I drive through a village, for instance, and say, if you came here and preached the gospel, would people get saved? Yes. Can you start a church here? No. Why not? Well, there can never be a church here. And that didn't compute so nicely up here. You know, that doesn't, you know, biblically, how can there never be a church in a place? And of course, it had to do with expectations of what a church is. But also, as I learned over time, the problem was that there were not enough students being produced at seminaries to cover even the death rate in the denominational churches, never mind to pastor new churches. So this is at the heights of the AIDS pandemic. And so we asked a lot of questions of a lot of people and realized that, you know, some denominations were producing maybe 20 new pastors a year. And then you've got those who retire and those who are dying. And so there were no new pastors to send to these churches. And so we had to look for a different model. And so initially we looked to develop a model out of Africa for Africa. And then later that spread globally. And so, for instance, one of the things we asked very early on is, well, what if we take someone and we send them off for training and we sponsor that? And the guy said to me, yes. And I said, okay, yes, what? But what? And he said, well, they'll never come back again. Because while he's in the city, he'll stay, he'll start a church. And this village will never be without a pastor. And so we had to ask different questions and start to look at different models and say, well, how do we train a local in situ, right there where he is? And that's how the model developed, which we later called the Harvester's Hub Church Planting Model. And that was way back in about 98, when we first started to develop the model, and our first churches were planted in 2000. So 24, 25 years ago.
Okay. And what was the year that the organization was founded?
It was founded in 2000 in South Africa initially, but very soon also had a presence in the US and in the UK initially, and then worked under different 501(c)s, you know, the whole situation in the US regarding nonprofits, and eventually then moved out and became our own nonprofit, I think 2015 or 16. But by that time, we had planted many, many churches already.
Interesting. So this move towards this Harvester's Hub church planting model was pretty quick, it sounds like. That happened really early on in the early stages of the ministry.
The model itself was probably pretty stabilized by 2000. And worked on it from about 98. Went to the U.S. Friends in Texas helped us really get going. And the friendship developed and sponsorship developed out of that. And we were able to start planting churches pretty quickly after that and see multiplication. So Harvesters is basically a rapid multiplication church planting ministry. But what distinguishes it from many others, not all others, but many of them, is that from day one, we committed to train a pastor for every new church in their own language. And that's the hard part, not the church planting side, but to stick with churches long enough to train a pastor and to train him to a level that is where the pastor is theologically sound and strong and the church is stable and viable. So when we speak about church planting, we're talking about viable churches that can be self-sustaining.
And so does this model fall under or in alignment with like a CPM model? And you're saying the difference is from that there's an intensity or a focus towards a local pastor trained in that context and in that language from that people group. That's the nuanced difference.
I think so. You know, we work well, or we work alongside many other church planting movements and connect with them through GACX, Global Alliance for Church Multiplication, and other fora. And our model is similar to some, unique in other areas, but it does have this focus of sticking around. We're not a hit and run organization. So for instance, when we start a new stream or movement, which now it's just our jargon is a stream in a place, we commit to those people who come to that meeting that we'll stick with them for at least 8 years. We will come back. And that is actually surprising for many of them, because they've heard lots of promises through the years, and people come for a while and then they change their vision or they change their ministry. And we've stuck with folks, even through COVID. There were places we were not able to get to, just physically, but we were locked out. But we were back the moment it opened up again. So we like to be around and really take these churches through the whole process.
Okay. And now we're at 2024. What countries are you guys in of the ones that you could speak of?
Yeah. So there are some closed countries. But we are represented virtually everywhere except Australia and Antarctica. Currently today, I think it's 93 countries. And I say think because quite literally we have folks opening up new places constantly. We opened up Bolivia 3 weeks ago. Training session kicked off very well. We're starting something in well, areas that I can't mention, but about 93 countries globally at the moment. So it grew exponentially, both in position and in the numbers of churches planted as well.
Yeah. So you guys are at the point now where this multiplicative reproducing model has gotten to the point where the pastors and the ministry leaders that you've trained in these different parts of the world are now replicating and going into countries and regions that are close to them and it's generationally gone so far beyond you guys that it's now difficult to track.
Yeah, although we're really strong on data, so we try and make sure that we know and we can locate and geolocate. As I must just say, when we start a stream, let's say the stream in Nairobi, Kenya, with pastors who will form these hubs that we plant, we follow in the footsteps of other missions. So we start with people who are pastors already. They've been trained by someone. So, you know, we have done pioneering work with UPGs and so on, but often it's folks that have been trained by someone else is the starting point. And we'll come alongside them and show them how to plant churches and resource them. Because we'll find people, profile of a hub leader would be someone who is evangelically minded, knows the Lord, loves the Lord, but also has a high regard for scripture. So these must be people who know the Bible, love the Bible, teach the Bible, and have a solid grasp on what the gospel really is. And we would then teach them very strategically, systematically to map out 10 places where they can plant churches. And initially when we started, we always said within walking, one walking day. The transport system around the world has changed that a little bit, but we still try and keep this pretty close by. And then those 10 churches, we'll find a pastor locally, we'll identify someone. There's a whole process that we've gone through over years to learn how to do this. And God has always raised someone up. And those students are trained by the hub pastor at the hub church. They will come in every 5 weeks for 3 days. And that's 4 years. And their school fees are to plant 3 churches. They have to do only 2 things. There's no money involved. They have to plant a church per year in the first 3 years. And they have to build a discipleship model within their church. Everybody has to be in discipleship and has to make at least 2 disciples. And that has brought about a built-in church growth situation, because very soon all the people are in discipleship, and who are they going to disciple? Well, they have to go and win someone through evangelism, disciple them into the church where they are further discipled again. And so there's automatic church planting and church growth built into the model. And so you have one guy, the hub leader, and usually there are 50 of them in the stream to 200. But let's say that you take that single guy. He plants 10 churches over a 3-year period. And those churches plant 3. And hopefully they will plant 3 as well. And we plant these hubs so that they grow to get towards one another. And so you don't have distance. So one of the, I think it's unintended consequences that we didn't think it through, but it worked out wonderfully, is because of the connectivity and the fact that you grow these hubs towards one another, it's not like 12 generations away. Because what we've seen in the church planting world, and which is being scrutinized now, is the high attrition rate that you have generationally the further away you go from the point of origin. And I believe that there are 2 things involved. One is connectivity. They're not connected. And secondly, a lack of training. They're not trained. And, you know, if you play the old telephone game, you know, you say something in someone's ear and they said, training is lost over generations. You just can't keep the original content. So unless you're training everyone the same way, you have a far higher attrition rate. And those attrition rates now reach about 70% in places, which is scary. Ours is about 2 to 5%. which is pretty low in the church planting world. And like I said, it's an unintended consequence of the structure that I wish I had thought of it and planned it, but it just happened. We saw this develop over time and very grateful for it. It's a great outcome for us. So we start with someone else has won, taught and trained, and we help them, come alongside them. And then also, they're planting churches for their denomination. All these churches aren't harvesters' churches. Although we record them and try and walk this road with them, train them up, they belong to the denomination that started it. And so we're not there to take over. There's no money transferring from us to them and no money transferring from them to us. All the materials, all the books, everything is donated to these guys.
And so with this unintended consequence of hubs growing towards one another, one of the benefits, it sounds like, is that you generate and build these strong, well-knit regional churches and like city churches that are all close-knit and work together within that region or that city.
Rural and city.
Interesting.
So we have, you know, there's so many places in the world where these streams are rural, and they would just, you know, gather for when we train them, which is every 6 months when we come in and train them in the material. You know, the most convenient place where there is also a place for accommodation and training and so on. And the stream normally gets the name of that place, but it serves a wider community. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it might be, if you take Guatemala, it might be in Guatemala City, there might be a stream and there might be one on the eastern side, one on the western side. One that we've just had flow over into Mexico, and now they've started a stream there, and that's growing up into Mexico out of the border of area of Guatemala. And so these things, you know, when people discover they can do something, it actually works, then they're huge excitement, and word of mouth just spreads. So it's exciting to see how God is just moving this. And you know what it's like. Sometimes you start something and people don't want to come. And then 6 months later, they see something's happening and they've been left out. Then they want to get on board. And so we often start a second stream in an area for those who didn't get on board the first time. Because we can't keep going back over the same material. So you can't just add people. It's sort of after the second training session, it becomes a sealed group until that we take that whole group through and then rather start another one. To help new people who want to join up. So the process is basically evangelism first, planting churches through evangelism. So the hub church will take, the hub leader will take some of his people on his mapping, he's targeted a place, they'll have the church pray, they go, do evangelism, gather those who are there, start the church, disciple them, eventually find the person, start to train him as a student pastor. He's both at that stage under the mentorship of the hub leader. And then as he does his training, he's already starting to plant other churches, but he's still coming for his training for the next 4 years. And that's how the multiplication works. Always based on evangelism and then strong discipleship element in the whole thing.
Yeah, a good segue into my next question. This approach to evangelism that sounds like was a key core part of your DNA at the beginning of the organization. How does your approach to evangelism differ from your approach to discipleship in this church planting process? And, or maybe is that one of the things that makes you unique? We've talked to a lot of discipleship and disciple making organizations on the show, and there tends to be a heavy intentionality and focus on the discipleship and disciple making side, but the evangelism side maybe is a little bit lacking. So it sounds like there's an element to the early years of your organization, that evangelism piece being baked into your DNA as a ministry, that now has downstream implications for what your model looks like and really the effectiveness of the ministry.
Well, you see, for me, and I love my brothers who have different models, and God uses so many different ways. So this is not criticism. This is my point of view.
Right.
Is that for me, evangelism must precede discipleship.
Mm.
Because how do you disciple someone who's unsaved?
Mm-hmm.
We have seen in traditional churches that Sunday school doesn't get people saved. You can teach them the Bible mm-hmm. for 20 years and never see a commitment come out of them. So they're well versed in scripture, but their hearts have not changed. So for us, when we even in our definition of a church is people who have been come to Christ, who are then discipled as followers. So just using Paul as an example, if you work through Acts and even in his letters, wherever you went, he preached the gospel, because that is the core of everything. Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation. And those who turned to Christ, interestingly, he immediately called them disciples. He didn't call them converts. They were disciples, followers of Jesus. And the moment he put them together, he called them a church. So the moment they started meeting, there wasn't a case that it's now a cell group or a community. We give all sorts of names to things because we've gone and developed committee-driven statements of faith, and you have to have 17 adults and 3 children to call it a church or whatever. It was very simple. Preach the gospel. Those who get saved are now followers of Jesus. They call disciples. And then put them together so that they meet with Christ as its center. And that becomes a church. And discipleship is then a lifelong process of sanctification. This is post-justification and pre-glorification. This is the time between the meeting Christ and seeing Christ. Our living our life on earth is the time of discipleship and disciple making. So one of the tools we use is a book called Disciple Makers, which our vision is to turn every disciple into a disciple maker. And so we often do this in churches, by the way. If we get an invite, we'll come do it at a church, where we help churches grow, because the gospel has now become something that the pastor or the leadership does, or the guy with a gift. And that's not biblical. So what we try and help churches do is take the responsibility and give it back to the people in the pew, and then teach them how to share their faith very basically, and then how to disciple people into the fellowship, where they jointly then disciple people further. But we have a role to play, because that's the Great Commission. Go, yeah? But the main verb is make disciples. How? Baptizing them, bring them into community, teaching them to obey. And that's given to all of us. When I've often heard people say, when we speak, when the emphasis always was just on the go. That's the evangelism side. And then if you said, well, whose job is that? Is it the pastor? No, it's everybody's job. But then you say, but the real focus is disciple making. Whose job is that? Oh, no, that's not everybody. That's just the leadership or the qualified. No, it's everyone. And if you look at the early church, the exponential growth of the early church, and you look at what did the church look like in severe persecution? It was the ordinary people sharing their faith and teaching others, discipling people into the community, into the church. So what we do in Europe is we use that approach. So in the US too, for church planting, it's a slightly different to our hub model. We call it a hybrid, because in India, I can say to someone, can you plant 10 churches? And you'll look at me and say, yes, if you help me. If you help me, I can do this, because they have a different idea of what a church is. But if I come to a Texan and I say to him, can you plant 10 churches? His eyes cross over and his mind is thinking buildings, pastors, degrees, and so on. And it's, you don't get anywhere. And we've learned this in Europe, and things are really starting to move there now, is we'll come to someone and say, listen, we can help you grow your church in such a way that very soon you can plant new churches out of your church. So it's just a change of starting point. And we've just last few weeks seen 3 new churches in Spain, and a few more in France, Germany, and so we're starting to see traction there. Because, of course, all pastors have a desire to see their church grow. Mm-hmm. And especially if they, you're adding to their workforce, because now the staff, not the staff, I mean, the people are doing it. You know, it's now back mm-hmm. onto the shoulders of the believer to win people and bring them in. So evangelism is absolutely a core of church planting. If you do it any other way around, the only other way to do it is through an attractional model, which is the well-known mm-hmm. Western model. Put up right. the facility, you put on the show, bring them in the doors, and then you try and convert them. And I think that model is breaking down pretty much at the moment. We're seeing it fail.
Yeah.
It's worked for a while, but it hasn't produced sustainable long-term churches, really. It's produced a lot of mega churches, mm-hmm. and we've seen how some of them are starting to fail as well.
Yeah.
And you most certainly can't plant multiple mega churches. That's another thing. So it's a very slow and extremely expensive model mm-hmm. compared to the places we work. It costs almost nothing to plant a church and train a pastor.
Wow. Yeah, that's one of the what kind of success in the West, especially in the States, have you guys seen? You mentioned that you guys are working in the States and in the UK.
So
maybe particularly in the States, what have you seen success?
Yeah.
And what has that looked like? Because again, we've talked to a lot of disciple making organizations, and almost across the board, every single one of them is saying, hey, this is working really well in the global South, but we start to try to apply this to the West and specifically to the States, and it just doesn't take. What kind of success have you guys seen, and what has been maybe the difference here why maybe you've seen success?
We're latecomers to the US. So we have a very small staff, church planting side there. We are, a lot of our work has shifted to the US, so we are based there and now. And I live in Texas most of the time. And we are only now starting with our disciple maker model to start there. But if I jump across to Europe, which if you told me 10 years ago we'd be planting churches, I'd say, are you dreaming? Mm-hmm. And there we're seeing this now because we're a year or two ahead there. We've deployed more resources there and we are seeing real success. Now, it's not the numbers we see in other places. So right. planting three churches in Spain is like planting 500 in Mozambique. It's just, you mm-hmm. have to understand the context. So we're learning from what we're doing in Europe. The context is very similar to the States, except, well, let's say the culture is similar, but the church culture is different because you have so many churches in the States. So Europe, of course, is a dwindling church community. States is losing churches, but it still has, everybody thinks there's a church on every corner, but there's still a huge opportunity. And so this would be a good question for 2 years from now to see how this has now started to roll out there. We actually started a little differently in the US. We've targeted indigenous folks. So we're working with several Indian tribes and that's starting to get traction. We just had a guy come back from Alaska yesterday, day before, looking at some specific tribes that have just been forgotten up there. And a few churches. And so we want to get next to them and see if we can help them multiply as well.
Hmm. But it sounds like the model is not to say the Western church institutional big church model is we're just doing away from that. We're going to come alongside your church that already exists. You've already got the facilities and all the things that come with that model. We're going to work within that to help your pastors and your congregation rightfully understand what the disciple making process looks like, that they are all a part of this priesthood of all believers, and we're all called to that disciple making invitation and call, and walk with you within the current model that exists, and not try to say, hey, let's tear all this down and start afresh. Let's work within what already exists.
in some churches, you almost have to have a new church within the old church. Because, you know, our model for evangelism always used to be, come to Jesus, you don't have to do anything. And then we spent 30 years trying to get people to do something. And so it's very hard to change people who are really settled and who are just very comfortable in church and were not trained this way. You're working always with new people. If you disciple people very early on, so in our discipleship models, we make sure that we train people very early on. Because when they are fresh new to the kingdom, they're far more willing and able to do all sorts of things. And taking folks who've been sitting there for 20 or 30 years is extremely difficult. So if a church has got to that stagnant point and we come alongside them, we would encourage the few that are willing to start working with them. As they make disciples, you're building a group of people who are easier to work with within the body. You don't ignore the others, but you're not dictated to by their whims. And so you build new people into the church and then grow outwardly. And as people reach family and friends that are slightly far away, if you do this in a strategic way, you can identify, well, in the next town, we now have 5 new believers. And then you can start a new church there. And a neighborhood church. Start it small and let that grow again because you're teaching new people to win new people. And there have been a lot of good studies done in this, guys like Neil Cole and a few strong missiologists who've actually studied this. If you, the quicker you train someone up, a new believer, in how to share his faith, the more likely you are to win his family and his friends. And then instead of winning one, you could win 10 or 15 people. And that's how you can grow from there. So that's more a westernized model today. In Africa, Asia, Philippines, and other places, overt, outward evangelism, one-on-one stuff, is still very effective. Not the big stadium type stuff, but one-on-one, because you want to connect to people, bring them in, disciple them, get them part of the body and train them up. And we see a lot of people come to Christ. So, and it's very exciting. Our numbers speak for themselves. Not that we're number oriented, but it keeps us, helps us understand where we are. So we've seen, for instance, we are seeing exponential growth. This year, we have about 40,000 students now. So they must each plant a church this year to graduate to go to next year because that's their school fees. And once they've done one, when they realize how easy church planting is, because remember, church planting is, I take a group, we target a place, we preach the gospel is the power of God, people get saved. You start a church. It's that process that follows that's more difficult. But once they've done it, most of those guys end up planting more than 3 churches in their 4 years of study. So they, in the first 3, they've got to plant 3. So this year, we would expect just our students, without any new work, to plant 40,000 churches, which is more than 100 a day. But that's because they're so widespread. From the top down, 40,000 or 100 a day. But on the ground, it's one guy planting one church in 1 year. So, you know, if you look from the top, people get, oh, this can't be. It's too big. It's too many. No, take it down to the bottom level. One guy or one church planting one church in 1 year. And that's a weekend. And then they need the time to do the discipleship, start looking for that leader, get him into training, and then they can do their next one. And so that's the wonder of mathematics and multiplication. When you multiply, it just becomes big. So the numbers look after themselves. So we went from working in 2 nations to 93. Future, I think the first year we planted 27 churches. It's now over 120,000 and growing steeply. The materials, the curriculum, books are available in 68 or 80 languages. I don't know how far they are on that last two, and we'll keep doing that, just keep adding as we need it. So the major languages are there, Spanish, French, Portuguese, Swahili, and then regional languages, country language, and some small ones, Bambara in Mali, translation, because someone had a passion for that and found a translator, so we were able to do the whole curriculum. And the ability to train in mother tongue is hugely important. That's something we've found, for understanding and just to participate in the whole thing.
Yeah, interesting. Well, Stephen, this has been a fascinating discussion already, but I want to make sure we take a moment to hear from today's sponsor. When we come back, we'll continue our discussion with Stephen Lutz of Harvesters Ministries. Hey, ministry leaders. Today's episode is sponsored by Click Nonprofit. Are you looking to grow your ministry but don't have the money or marketing knowledge to make that happen? There's good news. Google offers an advertising grant to churches and ministries that is worth $10,000 per month. This means that if your ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit, you are eligible to receive $120,000 per year in free advertising dollars. This allows you to place ads at the top of Google search results page and drive thousands of visitors to your ministry website every month. Our sponsor, Click Nonprofit, helps your ministry acquire this Google ad grant and then manages your Google ads to ensure you get the most out of the grant. Schedule a free consultation at clicknonprofit.com to learn more about how this grant can help your specific ministry. Mention the Ministry Growth Show when you sign up and get 20% off your first 3 months of management. All right, welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. We've been talking with Stephen Lutz of Harvesters Ministries. Stephen, as we get back into the conversation, I want to circle back on that 40,000 number of people that will be trained this year by Harvesters Ministries. What does that look like logistically for you guys? How do you, how are you ensuring that that is done successfully, that that training, it probably sounds like, is happening from disciplers who are discipling and training their next generation, but how do you track that, stay on top of that logistically? That's a massive number. And so I'm assuming that can be maybe a bit overwhelming to track and stay on top of, but what does that look like?
Well, remember, we're saying there are 40,000 students in the program. So it's a 4-year program. So this year there will be a lot of new people in second years and third years and fourth years. Their training takes place at the Hub Church in groups, in year groups, where they come in every 5 weeks for 3 days. There's a lot of logistics there, especially in terms of feeding them and so on. So we teach them how to bring food along and they take turns. And so you can imagine, here's the hub leader. Teams, almost every week is a different team that is training in that particular module or semester. And it's eight semesters really. So it's a long process. And for 3 days of full training with discussions and a normal Bible school sort of curriculum. Now, those hub leaders, we train. So they gather at these stream trainings twice a year. So let's say in India, at Delhi, 150 guys, these hub leaders come in, they've been training their students, planting their churches, they come in, and we train them in the next phase or the next book. And we meet twice a year. Now, these streams, we have currently 171 of them. So you can imagine that, and each one of them has to have two conferences a year. So now we're looking at over 340 conferences globally. So our team, we actually met just before this interview, the operations team, and we have this incredible team of people traveling. They live mainly here and in the U.S., and they are divided into continent leaders, regional, and then sub-regions. And then, so there's a strong infrastructure in this whole process. And then we have a large group of people we have trained that we call licensed trainers. Okay. And these are volunteers. So these are pastors of churches, and they will come and say, I'll give you 2 weeks a year. And we train them up. So we train them. They go and train the hub leaders with our staff. Hub leaders go back and train their students in that material. And it is logistically, that is the greatest cost of the whole ministry, because we don't pay salaries. So the cost is to travel and to train and give accommodation and food for the conference while they're there, and obviously the printed material. Now, the material is printed, it's books, because in most places, books are still preferred. But because of the exponential growth, our vision is to plant 1 million churches by 2030, and we're on track. But of course, if you think of it from a printing point of view, that's a lot of books. So we moved a lot of this onto app, to an app. But still, in so many places in the world where we work, either people don't have phones, or data is very scarce or very expensive, okay, and connectivity is bad. So thank you, Elon Musk, for what he's doing around the world to get us connected. Mm-hmm. That's a help. And we're also moving more to using SD cards and other ways where people can open up the material with codes as they progress. We don't just give it ahead of time because they must come to class. It's very important that they come to the discussions and so on. So this is a huge machine, and behind it is a huge logistical machine, because printing books in, let's say, 70 languages, 8 books each, and getting the right number of books in the right language to the right place at the right time. And that was going pretty well until COVID. And the whole distribution of everything in the world just really suffered after COVID, with containers lying in China or wherever, ports backing up, fees skyrocketing. So it has become more and more difficult to print the material,
okay,
and send it. And we're often forced to print locally at exorbitant prices or whatever. And so more and more we want to move digitally. We're in the process now also of a massive project to put all the languages, all the training onto video. The full course is about 200 hours of training. So you can imagine putting 200 hours of Swahili training together, or Russian, or Chinese, or any language. It's a huge operation, and that's just starting now. And need some help with that, because it's a major thing, bringing people in from the field 3 weeks at a time, into studios, capturing this, because sound is the big issue. It's not video quality is okay, but sound, you know that. You can put video in front of, you know, pictures or other stuff, but if the sound's bad, you can't do this. Because the goal is the training of that pastor, that student, to the highest degree possible. And so we want not only to give him printed material, but eventually visual material of the whole course. So it's not filtered and summarized as it goes through the process, but that eventually the student will have access to the full teaching. And so that's a project we're working on right now. So there is one massive machine that makes all of this work. And by God's grace, we have a fantastic, we have a very small team. I don't think we probably have the same size team as a large church in the US. I think we have about maybe 60 paid workers globally, but tons of volunteers. So the hub leaders, there's about 13,000 of them now in the field, unpaid, volunteering to do this for the sake of the kingdom. And then the pastors aren't paid either. We teach the churches to give, to be generous. And so starting at the top, we've got staff, and then these volunteer licensed trainers. There's about 600 or 700 that have been trained, but probably about 100 that are deployed from time to time, or some of them a lot. And then in country, you have leadership structure as well. And more we're training the indigenous leaders to be these licensed trainers. So we saw with COVID, for instance, that in the countries where we had been a while and we had trained up leadership, they just went on as if nothing happened. They planted churches throughout COVID. The places where we had just started and hadn't had time to train up the locals to that level, they stood still. And it just showed us again that to be ready for any circumstance, you need to train indigenous people to the highest level possible. Because at the end of the day, our pastors out there, have to be able to define, to cut the word. They've got to be able to take the word of God and teach it accurately. In a world filled with false prophets, false teachers, false gospels, that is the greatest danger to new church planting, is that the cults come behind us and scoop them up. If you're not training them, someone will. They'll take them. And so if you don't do it, you will have a high attrition rate. It's just logical.
Yeah, so you sounds like you spent quite a bit of time, energy, resources on the printing of the books and the materials. Are you also providing Bibles in some of these places where those are difficult to gain access to, or there might not be a translation in that language? What does that piece look like?
Yeah, absolutely. Early on, we realized this was an issue and started it was a project, became a ministry on its own called Bibles for Believers. And at that stage, we were working mainly in Africa. And at that stage, we knew there were maybe 200 million Christians without a Bible. And so a lot of energy went into raising funds to buy Bibles and to distribute. And we did many, many thousands. But then the numbers of churches grew so much that we could scarcely give the new pastor of these new churches a Bible. Imagine planting 100 churches a day, and you have to, for each one of them, give just a Bible just for the leader. That's 100 Bibles a day. That's thousands a year. And then what happened was Biblica, who we partnered with over many years and where we bought Bibles, changed their model. They became generous givers, a radical generosity, I think they call it. And they said, well, why don't we give the Bibles away and we raise the funds and just stop selling? And so we've become their top distributor. Okay. They give us Bibles and we distribute them. So they will get them into country for us, and we'll get them down to the churches. And then they get the stories back, and they can actually track Bibles. So they'll come out, for instance, a little while ago into Mozambique, we had Jeff Moran, the CEO, come out with a team and go to churches that receive Bibles and to see the impact, both in terms of discipleship but also multiplication. And they were just blown away, and because it makes a difference. Biblical illiteracy is a problem globally, even in our churches today. You know, Western churches, there's a high level of biblical illiteracy. But that's not because they're unavailable, it's just because people are lazy. But in these places where we work, a Bible could cost. I remember walking down in the field one day, walking through the bush, and we'd gotten to this farm, literally got through the bushes, and here's a farm, and in the middle there's a heap of corn. And sitting on the corn is the family, and they are busy cleaning the corn. And the guy got down, and we introduced ourselves and discovered he was a believer. This was in Malawi. And asked him if he had a Bible. And he ran off and got his Bible. And it was literally, there were a few chapters left. It was just tattered. And he said, you know, that's just use and damage over the years. You live in the bush. And I knew I had one. But I said to him, you know, would you like a new Bible? He said he would, you know, whatever, he'd give everything. So I said, but what is it going to cost you? And he turned around and he looked at his harvest. And he said, everything I have. The cost of the Bible, where he was, because it was so far, so expensive, would take his crop. And we had the joy of taking out a brand new Bible and giving it to him and presenting it to him. And the joy and the tears just make the work worthwhile. And so we often have, and we have opportunity for folks to go. We've just done one again in Mozambique, had 7 or 8 vehicles drive up. And then I think they did 140 churches in about 10 days of delivering Bibles that Biblica had given. There's one coming up in just a month in Rwanda. And so there are opportunities like that to be just experience this on the ground. And folks can always contact us on the website if they're interested in joining us.
What challenges with this holistic approach, where there's an evangelism piece to your model, there's a disciple making piece to the model, it's multi-generational, reproducing? What are some of the challenges that these church planters face And maybe can you share some stories of how they've overcome some of these challenges?
Sure. Yeah. Look, demography, topography, persecution. Those are the biggest areas. So closed countries call for a very specific approach, and I'm not going to go into that too much, except to say that one of the biggest countries in the world where the greatest persecution is taking place, we saw our greatest growth last year. Planted more churches there than anywhere else. It's one of those amazing things. The early church, we saw it there. We saw it in China in the 80s. Where persecution comes, the church flourishes. Mm-hmm. Strangely enough, but it does. But, you know, for instance, I've just had a team come out of the Amazon. If you want to get to the distant villages, if you go along the river, because those rivers do this, whether it's the Jura or the Amazon or the Negro, they're hard to navigate. Not hard to navigate, but they twist back and forth. There are places it takes 2 weeks on the boat, but by plane, you can get there in 4 hours. So just the environment is difficult. And then you're fighting mosquitoes as big as your fist, and you're dealing with indigenous people that are sometimes aggressive because of just not having contact with the West. You run into things, and then there's smuggling on the river out of Colombia and these places, and you're dealing with police, you're dealing with laws keeping you from certain places. So there's a lot of stuff involved in all of this. And our team now has faced severe challenges in some places, to the point where they wondered if they were going to make it out. And so it's not always easy work. But in this little time, just the reports on that one section on the Amazon, 14 churches had been planted in the last 6 months. Now, that's not big numbers, but in that area, it's real success. For instance, in a country like Laos, we just received feedback of 28 churches being planted in a totally Buddhistic, communistic environment. We work in the MENA region in Middle East, North Africa, where we've seen people arrested, kicked out of countries, and yet churches are being planted. I'll only mention one place because it is far more free than the others, and that's Egypt. We're seeing a lot of success in Egypt, far more than I would have expected. We're seeing multiple churches planted. In areas where, careful about what I say. Let me just put it this way. The fact that I might not agree with a government or their politics does not keep us from working with the people, because people need Jesus. And so some of the places we work, you'd say, well, why would you go there? Well, we don't care what the system is. Mm-hmm. We care about people, and they need the gospel, and we'll take it there. And then we see multiple churches in places like Mozambique. And there you're dealing with the different, you're dealing with malaria, you're dealing with all sorts of stuff. One of our families, or one of our guys and his family, just drove from South Africa up through Botswana, Namibia, Angola, Zambia, Malawi, and back 17,500 kilometers, 12,000 miles, 13,000 miles, at an average speed of 53 kilometers an hour because of the roads. Like 30 miles an hour, 17,000 kilometers, did 22 training sessions, lived in their roof tent on their pickup truck, and the kids in a little, three little boys living in the tent next to them. Just got back, just started to share, and he said to me, I didn't want to come back. We're saying, oh, it must have been so hard. And he says, no, we didn't want to come back. We had to come back now. It was time. But he'd go back tomorrow if he could. So you're dealing with elements. You're dealing with politics. You're dealing with currency issues. Moving money is a very difficult thing in the world today. Finding resources. There will never have enough Bibles. That's always a challenge. And then straight persecution. There are places that many of our pastors are literally persecuted. They've beaten. We've had losses. Late last year, we had reached out to a tribe in a place, and about 20 people got saved. We were able to get them away and get them shared the gospel, and about 20 of them got saved, went back, shared their faith, and immediately they were attacked, four were murdered, and the rest had to flee into the jungle. And we had to go back there this year. And in the meantime, well, that's just part of the story, but these are real things that are happening in the world today. Things change, things develop, but the need for Christ remains. The need for strong biblical teaching is probably more urgent now than it's ever been. And that's what we want to be part of, is developing sustainable churches with good teaching that can self-propagate, keep themselves alive, get other people saved, plant more churches, spread the kingdom, and just do what the Bible says.
What role does storytelling play in the ministry, both in, maybe within the disciple-making process, the evangelism process? I'm very interested in that, but also within your marketing and your communications, the things that we generally tend to apply storytelling to.
If by storytelling you mean testimonies, we use that often in our marketing and also in the field. But not to the extent that I have seen with other ministries and missions. I think we were a little bit more just focused on gospel initially because of evangelism. And then obviously with the differences in culture, there are places where you can apply different methodologies in your teaching and so on. Storytelling is very handy when you're dealing with illiterate people, of course. We're finding that literacy rates are really growing where we work. We're seeing, at the very least, that in a household, someone can read and write. So, you know, we always, when we do have Bibles, one of the conditions of receiving one is there must be someone in the house who can actually read. It must be in discipleship, someone must be able to read. And I think education around the world is starting to succeed. It's still, literacy is still a big problem, but it's a problem that is being overcome from my perspective. I might be wrong statistically, but what we've seen where we work. And so storytelling as such is not a great part of what we do.
Is it taught and trained within the evangelism process to testify of what Christ has done in my life, to share that with those that are far from him and still don't know him?
Sure. Yeah, that, I mean, as far as testimonial stories are concerned, that's part of the training, is to how to share your story, but not to let that override the gospel story. Because we don't want folks to become experience-driven.
Okay.
But be word-driven and spirit-driven in a sense. So the focus is on truth and the word. Experience comes second to that,
right,
not on top of it. And I think there's a bit of a danger that we see in some places where your story is the main thing and the person is responding to your story and not to the gospel. And then there's an issue there. But it's absolutely interwoven. You know, in many of the places where we work, there are other religions, other cults, and so on. And so especially when someone comes out of that, their stories become very important to others who are still in that, the grip of those traditions or whatever. And so there we see a lot of where that becomes important, to share how they heard of Christ, what happened when they came to Christ, what's happening now, how they're overcoming life problems and issues. So that's part of it, yeah, absolutely.
Well, Stephen, this has been a fascinating conversation. I've really learned a lot and appreciated your time and expertise and the insights that you've provided throughout our conversation. If people want to get a hold of you and learn more about what you guys are doing, how can they do so?
The easiest is the website, www.harvestersministries.com.
And I will put that in the show notes as well.
So it's harvesters.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's the easiest. And someone will respond that's close to you or the department that whatever your question is, we'll get someone to respond to your specific need or question or whatever you'd like to know from us. And as I said, we have opportunities to be licensed trainers. We have opportunities for people who want to just get into the field and experience this for themselves and other things as well.
Can I pray for you as we wrap up today?
Please do. We'd appreciate it.
Yeah. Father, I just lift up Stephen and his team and all the work that you're doing through Harvesters Ministries, all of the volunteers and pastors and people who are involved in one way or another with Harvesters Ministries. I thank you for their obedience to your call to say yes to your invitation into this redemptive story. And I just pray for a blessing over the ministry, over these leaders, over these trainers, over the entire ministry as a whole, Father, that you would continue to move in amazing and profound ways like only you can. Lord, we thank you for the work you're already doing. Thank you for the work you continue to do and are already doing in places that Harvesters hasn't even gone yet. Father, I pray that you would continue to show up and that you would guide and lead and provide wisdom for Stephen and his team as they continue to follow you and seek you where you might be inviting and leading. Lord, we love you. Thank you that we get to be part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Zach, and blessings for you and the ministry and all your viewers.
Thank you. I appreciate you coming on the show, Stephen.
It's my pleasure.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Ministry Growth Show. If you've enjoyed it, we'd appreciate it if you rate and review us on your favorite podcasting app and make sure you subscribe so you never miss an episode. If you have a story or expertise to share with other ministry directors and pastors, or know someone who would be a great guest for the show, let us know. We love connecting with ministry executives and sharing their wisdom and insight with our audience. Just send us an email at podcast@reliantcreative.org. And lastly, if you need help telling your ministry's story, we would love to share how we can help in that process. Check out Reliant Creative at reliantcreative.org and book a call today. See you next time.